You are listening to RudolfSteinerAudio.com. As well, you can hear these podcasts at RudolfSteiner.podbean.com. Please consider becoming a patron. There are two publishing houses, SteinerBooks.org in America and RudolfSteinerPress.com in England, which are the sole publishers of Steiner into English and have given me permission to do these recordings. Please consider patronizing them as well. This is a reading of Collected Works, Volume 209 by Rudolf Steiner, 11 lectures, translated by Agnes Schneeberg-Destour. It's entitled The Language of the Cosmos, and I'm on the fourth section. I have put the books in numerical order, the lectures, I mean, in numerical order, but they're in sections, actually, here. This is the fourth section. It's entitled The Festival of the Appearance of Christ, and this first lecture in this section is, in fact, Lecture 8 in our series here, given in Dornach on December 24th, 1921. If people accustomed to present-day concepts hear that we are currently conducting a study course over the Christmas holidays, then this may well seem strange to them, because of the prevailing notion that work should stop during the great festival times of the year, and that we should devote ourselves only to religious observations, especially at Christmas time. However, a deeper insight into present-day conditions will not fail to recognize that it is precisely during these festival times that something different is called for than what has been valid for a long time. We live in difficult times, and it really ought to seem frivolous today if, without considering these challenging times of great need, one simply wanted to continue with old customs, unaffected by what is happening, particularly at the present time, both in the visible and in the invisible world. We see how people give each other presents at these festival times, how they decorate the Christmas tree in the traditional manner, and how in various ways they do what people have become accustomed to do, according to tradition, for many centuries. But especially today, we must become aware how these traditions and customs have almost become something superficial. To those who were more profoundly involved in and touched by the experiences of the last few years, it feels as if they had to live through centuries, and they can only look with a certain feeling of melancholy at that part of humanity that is still thinking in the more accustomed way, which was to some extent still justified until the beginning or the middle of the second decade of our century. To an unprejudiced mind, everything resulting from the events of the present time must appear loaded with questions that concern the archetypal aspects of all human life. Those of you, esteemed listeners, who have heard me speak on other occasions, will know how little I am inclined to join in with the customary assertion that, quote, we are living in a transitional period, close quote. This is, after all, something that can be said about any time period, because there is always a transition from what happened in the past to what will happen in the future. The important thing, however, is what this transition consists of. And today we cannot fail to recognize that as human beings we are only conscious of our true nature when we take an active interest in the monumental things that are happening in the world. One frequently hears the criticism that many people increasingly believe that being a Christian implies saying, Lord, Lord, or uttering the name of Christ as often as possible. As a matter of fact, what is needed today is something essentially different. Our whole life needs to be Christianized through and through, a Christianization that calls for more than just uttering the name of Christ, and instead requires us to connect intimately with the Spirit of Christ. We see today how, almost everywhere in the world, major questions regarding human existence are raised. And we can already perceive that this region here, the European region, which has for many centuries been the actual arena of human civilization, can no longer be this arena in the future. We notice that the world problems now extend over larger territories, and we perceive above all, in view of certain symptomatic phenomena, that a great confrontation between the West and the East is foreshadowed in all areas of life. The West has kindled a new spiritual life based on and derived from mechanical, naturalistic principles. One can only view this spiritual life correctly if one recognizes that it is merely at the beginning of its development. But we must look from this beginning spiritual life of the West to the East, with which we are becoming more and more connected geographically, historically, and culturally, and with which the West must come to terms. In the East there exists an ancient spiritual life that can be traced back thousands of years, and one can feel an enormous respect and immeasurable reverence for what is present in the East, albeit in a more dissipated form today. If one traces what still exists today back to the original source, from which it took its starting point as the primordial wisdom of humanity. When we consider the more spiritual aspects of life, a specific word is sounding across from the East, which, especially if we adopt the standpoint of the West, must sound peculiar to our hearts and minds. It is a word that is meant to express, in the language of the East, a characteristic feature of the physical world, which we perceive all around us with our senses. The East, beginning with ancient India, had become accustomed, whether it be more clearly expressed or less so, to designate this physical sensory world as Maya, as the great illusion. This is how the East, even if, as mentioned, these things are only present in a more dissipated form today, this is how the East encounters the external world. It views this world, which can be seen and heard by our eyes and ears, as the great illusion, as Maya. Anyone becoming familiar with the characteristic features of this Eastern way of looking at life will soon discover that this idea of Maya was not originally part of the primordial wisdom of the Orient. And it is precisely with the help of anthroposophical spiritual science that we gain insight into the development of this Eastern civilization, which spanned thousands of years. When we look back into a time that lies beyond the third millennium B.C., and as we go further and further back into remote antiquity, we find less and less evidence of this concept of Maya, of the great illusion of the external physical sensory reality. If we want to give an approximate point in time, we can say that it was only around the transition from the fourth to the third millennium B.C. that this concept emerged as the prevailing conviction of the East, that the physical sensory world surrounding human beings is not a reality, but a great illusion, a Maya. What is the cause of this tremendous change in the Eastern view of life? This cause is deeply rooted in the soul development of humanity. If we look at the primeval wisdom of the East and see how it later condensed into a poetical form in the Vedas, into a philosophical form in the Vedanta philosophy, and how it then developed into the yoga teachings, if we observe, for example, how the magnificence of this Eastern teaching is contained in the title Bhagavad Gita, then we find that at one time the essence of this Eastern wisdom had been such that human beings perceived not merely the outer sensory world, but that they perceived in this external physical world, in everything that they saw through their eyes, heard through their ears, or touched with their hands, a divine spiritual reality. These ancient human beings did not perceive trees as prosaically as we see trees today. In every tree, in every bush, in every cloud, in every wellspring, there was something that revealed itself as a soul spiritual cosmic world content. Wherever they looked, they saw the physical permeated by the spiritual. The wellspring did not only trickle in inarticulate sounds, but out of these trickling sounds of the spring people heard a soul spiritual content. The forest did not only rustle in an inarticulate way, but out of these rustling sounds of the forest, people heard the language of the eternal cosmic word of a soul spiritual being. Today's human beings can only form a minuscule idea of the tremendously living way in which people experience the world in these remote primeval times. But this lively spiritual alertness with which these people lived in their surroundings gradually abated as the third millennium BC approached. And if we place ourselves into the situation of the development of that era, then we become aware that humanity, seen as a whole, that is to say, as the humanity of the East, began to perceive the earthly manifestations with a certain feeling of melancholy. It was as if the gods were withdrawing, as if they were disappearing beneath the surface of things. And undoubtedly, there were many who expressed this profoundly felt experience almost in the form of prayer, by saying, quote, "The old gods have disappeared behind the surface of the outer physical things. The world has become empty of the gods, and because it now appears as a world devoid of gods, it is Maya. It is a great illusion." Close quote. Initially, people did not speak of the world as this great illusion, but it was because the world had become bereft of the gods that people experienced it as a great illusion, as Maya. If we wanted to go back to a time when this view was still a living reality, then we must actually go as far back as the epoch before the Atlantean catastrophe, back to Atlantean humanity. For it was already shortly after the Atlantean catastrophe that civilization in general showed faint indications of regarding the whole realm of physical and sensory phenomena as something not real. Yet, until the end of the fourth millennium BC, this ability to perceive the gods in the physical sensory world was still largely present. This ability was still there to the extent that people had not yet needed any real consolation for what had up to that point been experienced as the unreality of the physical world. But starting from the end of the fourth millennium, some form of consolation was needed, and the initiates, teachers, and priests of the mysteries searched for this consolation on behalf of humanity, and it was sought in the language of the stars. Quote, "Here on earth," so they said, "there is no reality, but if we study the stars, then we can ascertain from the language of the stars how reality is poured down to the earth from distant parts of heavenly regions. The stars speak a language, which, if we hear it, resounds in such a way that the Maya of the world attains true meaning." Close quote. The star wisdom of the Chaldeans and the star wisdom of the ancient Egyptians made a strong impression on humanity. This star wisdom was perceived as something that gave Maya a foundation of reality. Quote, "Here on this earth, we can only find what is not real." So people said, "We must look up to the eternal cosmic word that speaks to receptive souls in the movements and positions of the stars. Then reality will reveal itself in this Maya." Close quote. If people wanted to know something important, something significant for life, then they sought to investigate it from the stars and their language. And this remained the human soul condition until the time in which the mystery of Golgotha took place. From the language of the stars, the sages of the mysteries revealed to humanity what was real, where people did not believe that this reality could be found on earth. Anyone who understands the true essence of ancient Greek culture will certainly perceive, notwithstanding a certain superficial view frequently heard, that life in Greece embraced a childlike joy about this reality, that there was something tragic weighing down this Greek culture, something that yearned for a kind of redemption within the life of human beings. This was, in fact, nothing but an echo of this Oriental feeling, which I have described to you just now. And as modern human beings, we have reached the point where our present civilization regards it as a highest inner treasure to have developed the faculty of thinking, to have developed our thoughts in a most comprehensive way. But we have not reached the point of recognizing these thoughts as a reality. When we devote ourselves to our life of thought, we experience ourselves as if we were in a realm of unreality. Many people believe that the life of thought is nothing but an ideology. In using this term ideology, many people actually want to indicate the same feeling. But now, in relation to the inner life of the soul, as what the East experienced, in relation to the external physical sensory reality, by calling it Maya. We could also speak of Maya in the same way as we speak of ideology, but then we would have to mean it in relation to our inner soul life. What was, during a certain time period, the most intense reality for the Eastern people, the soul spiritual, has for us become Maya. And what was Maya for the East, the outer physical sensory world, has become our naturalistic reality. And so this is how we live today. Inasmuch as we call the thoughts that are developing within us an ideology, or Maya, the Eastern people once perceived gods in the external sense-perceptible world of nature, but these gods vanished from their sight. The East did not have the faculty of thinking as we have it today. It is the special characteristic of the West that it attained the faculty of thought as the purest, most light-filled configuration of the life of the soul. But what has not yet dawned for us is the divine element in our thoughts. We are waiting for the divine in our thinking to arise for us. What had disappeared from the external physical world for the Eastern people, and had thus become Maya for them, does not as yet exist with respect to our world of ideas, our thoughts, our inner thought-filled world. In the course of the historical development, the external world of the senses has, for the Eastern people, gradually become empty of gods. Our thoughts are still empty of gods, of the divine element. We can only understand our thinking in this way if we experience it as a kind of prophecy that one day the Maya of our thinking will be filled with an inner reality. The history of human evolution is thus divided into two meaningful segments. One segment develops from a life filled with the divine to one being devoid of the gods. The other segment, and we are now at the beginning of it, develops from a life bereft of the gods toward a life anticipating to be filled with the divine. And in the middle between these two evolutionary streams stands the cross erected on Golgotha. But how does this cross on Golgotha stand within the consciousness of humanity? If we look back to a time some 6 centuries before the mystery of Golgotha, then we see the Buddha, revered by an ever-increasing congregation. We see this Buddha leaving home, going out into the world, and observing a corpse, one of the manifold things he encountered. The sight of this corpse affected his soul in such a way that he withdrew from the Maya of the external world. The corpse had a deterring, frightening effect on Buddha. And because he had to see death, the corpse, he felt compelled to turn his gaze away from the physical world to another sphere, to the divine spiritual that cannot be found on the earth. The sight of the dead human being became the point of departure for Buddha, to withdraw from the world and take refuge in an extra-earthly sphere of reality. And now we turn to a point in time some 600 years after the mystery of Golgotha. There we see many people looking upon that great symbol, the crucifix, the cross with the corpse hanging on it. They were looking at the lifeless human being, yet they looked upon this dead human being not in order to flee, not in order to leave him and seek another reality. Rather, in this dead human being, they saw the very entity in whom they were meant to find refuge. In just 12 centuries, humanity had changed in such a way that it learned to love death on the cross, the very death from which Buddha fled. Nothing can indicate more profoundly, more intimately, the great change that took place through the mystery of Golgotha, which lies right in the middle between these 2 points in time. And as we turn our thoughts in this way to the mystery of Golgotha, we must reflect on what was actually revered there in the sense of early Christianity. Paul, an initiate in the mysteries of his time, was not able to believe in the living Jesus. He disputed the living Jesus. But when, on his way to Damascus, he became aware that Christ lives, that Christ reveals himself from out of the world's darkness, Paul was able to believe, not in the living Jesus, but in the risen Christ. And he began to value the living Jesus because he is the bearer of the risen Christ. As a result of this special insight into the world's interrelationships, Paul gained certainty as regards the divine spiritual life, a certainty that sprang from death. What had thus taken place in the development of humanity was that, at one time, people had found comfort by looking up from the earth to the stars, out of which the eternal Word spoke to them. Whereas now they looked upon the historical event of Golgotha and upon a human body that contained the mystery of existence. This mystery of existence is what the Apostle John wanted to express in the words, quote, "In the beginning was the Word," John 1:1, close quote. Indeed, in the primordial beginning, the Word spoke out of the movements and the positions of the stars. The Word sounded down from the cosmos. This Word could not be found on the earth. This Word penetrated the earth below from heavenly expanses, from the home of the Father. And the writer of the Gospel of John ventured to say the words, quote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," close quote, John 1:14. This meant to express the following. What once lived out there in the stars had lived in the body that hung on the cross. What formerly had been sought outside in the cosmic expanses now had to be seen in a human being. What previously had streamed down to earth only in the splendor of light had now come down to human beings. This view of life had been guided from a cosmology encompassing the whole universe to a conception of a central human being who was permeated by what had once shone down from the stars, who was imbued with the living cosmic Word. That it is also possible to view the origin of earthly existence by looking into the inner life of the human being, Jesus, and establishing an intimate connection between one's inner being and the human inner being of Jesus, just as a relationship had previously been established between human beings living on earth and the eternal cosmic Word speaking from the stars, this is the essential meaning that is to be revealed to humanity through the mystery of Golgotha. This mystery of Golgotha is indeed the most important, decisive moment in the evolution of the earth. And this is what is indicated through the New Testament. It is wonderfully profound and immeasurably poignant how people are told through the Gospels, sometimes by one gospel, sometimes by another gospel, about the coming of Christ Jesus. From the one side, we are told of the three wise men, the Magi from the Orient, the bearers of an ancient star wisdom, who gleaned the cosmic Word from the star scripture of the universe. They were endowed with the highest wisdom then accessible to human beings. And the Gospels intimate that this highest wisdom could, at that historical point in time, say nothing more than, quote, "Christ Jesus has appeared, for the stars tell us so," close quote. The eternal cosmic Word, which came down from the stars, which lives in the star constellations, is what revealed to humanity that Christ Jesus would appear. The ancient schools, the schools of wisdom, proclaimed, since the emergence of present humanity on earth, Jupiter has completed its planetary orbit 354 times. A Jupiter year, a great Jupiter year, has been completed since that point in time which had been regarded, for example, by the ancient Hebrews, as the beginning of human existence on earth. In accordance with the world conception of that time, an ordinary year had 354 days. 354 Jupiter days had elapsed. And these 354 Jupiter days constitute something that speaks, in quotes, out of the cosmic wisdom. It speaks a sentence, as it were, a sublime sentence. in which the individual words indicate the orbits of Mercury. A Mercury day had elapsed 7 times 7, that is 49 times, the same length of time as it takes for one Jupiter day to elapse. These were the relationships that the ancient sages looked for in the scripture of the stars. And what they received as inspirations into their souls by deciphering the star scripture was interpreted in such a way that they could clothe it in the words, quote, Christ Jesus has appeared, for the time is fulfilled. The Jupiter time, the Mercury time is fulfilled. The great universal chronometer, which is located in the stars, indicates that the time is fulfilled, close quote. This is what the Gospels relate from the one side. From the other side, they bear witness to what was revealed to the poor shepherds in the fields, how from a dream springing up from their simple hearts, without any wisdom, merely by listening to the simple, pious voice of the human soul, the poor shepherds received this revelation from the depths of the human breast. And it is the same message. Christ has appeared. Highest wisdom and the greatest human soul simplicity are sounding together in the words, Christ has appeared. At that time, the highest human wisdom was already in decadence. The highest human wisdom was losing its glow. But what was intensifying its glow was a capacity that comes from the inner human being. And ever since, the faculty of thinking, the thought, has developed from within the human being. We cannot yet raise it to the stage of reality. It is still a Maya for us. But we are faced with the need today to increasingly develop insight into how our thoughts can become a reality. In pre-Christian times, people looked up to the stars in order to experience reality. We must look to Christ in order to have reality for our inner being. Quote, not I, but Christ in me, close quote. These are the words that will give inner weight and inner reality to our thoughts. The theology of the 19th century has progressively changed Christ Jesus into a mere human figure, who can also be recognized by external history. Jesus, the simple, albeit highly developed, man of Nazareth. But Christ has been lost. He will only emerge in his true form through the revivification of a worldview that includes the supersensible, a view of life that turns its gaze from the sense-perceptible to the supersensible. To the extent that humanity has lost the spiritual in the sense-perceptible, to that same extent must it find the inner reality in human thought, which has, in fact, advanced to the stage of being filled with light, but has done so in an abstract way. Humanity can attain this inner reality by recognizing something in the events taking place on the earth itself as a result of the mystery of Golgotha, something that can only arise for the human soul through supersensible concepts. To the extent that humanity resolves to gain an understanding of the mystery of Golgotha through supersensible knowledge, to that same extent will Christ be born anew within the evolution of human civilization. By taking in supersensible knowledge, human beings may hope for a real perennial Bethlehem. A profound meaning lies in the perceptive words of someone like Angelus Silesius. Quote, if Christ were born in Bethlehem 1,000 times, but not in thee, thy soul would still be lost eternally. Close quote. But it is not only in empty phrases that Christ must be born, but in every form of cognition and knowledge. We must reach the point of considering what can be gained by simply observing the world, just as Paul considered what the outer world could reveal to him, before he was confronted by the event of Damascus, before he perceived the earth permeated by the forces of the living Christ. We must carry these forces of the living Christ into all forms of cognition. We must fill with warmth all the cold abstract knowledge that has led us into the distress of the present time. We must permeate this knowledge with the living power of Christ. This is something that stands before us as a significant task of the present time. We must feel that we should first find our way to Christ. We must develop a deep inner sense of the concept of Christ. We must be clear about the fact that the present destitution is too great to simply cling to outer Christmas customs. We must rise to the conviction that clinging to these customs is a falsehood in the face of other prevailing views in the present time. We must realize that the great confrontation between the East and the West must also take place in the spiritual realm, that the Maya of the East and the Maya of the West, the Maya of the outer sensory world and the Maya of thought, must come to an harmonious common understanding. We should not believe that we already have the Christ in our present time. We should imagine ourselves to be like the poor shepherds who were aware of their destitution. We must seek Christ in the innermost realm of the human being, just as the shepherds sought Christ in the stable in Bethlehem. We must bring sacrifices for this Christ, who transforms the Maya of our thoughts into realities. We must be humble enough to realize that we should first rise to an understanding of Christ's birth. We must realize that we should first gain an understanding of the Christmas idea before we will be able to appreciate Christmas in the right way. We must penetrate every single sphere of life with the living power of Christ. We must strive, and we can celebrate the festivals best if we strive in this way, in these difficult times, to achieve in a spiritual sense what meets us historically in the form of a symbol, but a symbol of a reality, from the, quote, place of the skulls, close quote, of Golgotha. In this way, we should understand that the most important thought we can have about Christmas is that we can bring about a world Christmas by understanding Christianity in the right way. This inner voice, this inner longing, can lead us beyond the actual Christmas night in a way that corresponds to the needs of today. The festival of the end of the year, of the holy nights, can only acquire life if we experience the desire to look at these Christmas nights as an invitation to gain insight into what humanity needs for its development. The festive feeling that we experience at this time of the year can then emit something of the fact that by making an effort to understand the inner reality that is still a Maya for us, we can bring about a resurrection of the divine spiritual reality that had lost its glow in earlier times and therefore had led to the conception of Maya. Humanity has arrived in Maya, in an outer Maya. But it must now evolve from an inner Maya into a true soul spiritual reality. If we understand this, then all our thoughts about Christmas during the festive season will be filled with a feeling for the world, which we need today, if we are to experience true human value and true human dignity. Then something will stream into us from what we feel in connection with any of the yearly festivals, and this will encourage us to acknowledge. In times of need, we must celebrate in such a way that we gradually see the new Christmas lights of a new spiritual life. We must learn to celebrate not just a single Christmas time. We must learn to celebrate a universal world Christmas. The end of Lecture 8.